Good morning. Can you hear me now? All right. I was saying I hope you don't mind me taking the liberty to sit down. For obvious reasons, with knee surgery, I don't really want to stand for too long at a time. But I have time to study for a Bible study, so it seems to me to be a decent time to do it anyways. For visitors, or for people who haven't been here in a while, we've been working our way through the book of Romans. You can turn in your Bibles to Romans 9 this morning. We got about halfway through it 2 weeks ago. And I'd like to work my way through the rest of it, I'd like to work our way through the rest of it, and into 10 if we get that far. And I'm also very willing to back up if there's things that you'd like to discuss from 2 weeks ago, or discuss from the whole book of Romans. I think we'll start reading in Romans. In verse 14, I know we had covered part of that, but I'd like to start reading at verse 14 and read to the end of the chapter. So, if you give the portable mic and you can pass it around, read as much as you feel like, beginning at verse 14 in Romans 9.
What shall we say then? Is there unrighteousness with God? God forbid. For he saith to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. So then it is not of him that willeth, nor of him that runneth, but of God that showeth mercy. For the scripture saith unto Pharaoh, Even for the same purpose have I raised thee up, that I might show my power in thee, and that my name might be declared throughout all the earth. Therefore hath he mercy on whom he will have mercy, and whom he will he hardeneth. Thou wilt say then unto him, Why doth he yet find fault? For who hath resisted his will? Nay, but, O man, who art thou that repliest against God? Shall the thing formed say to him that formed it, Why hast thou made me thus? Hath not the potter power over the clay, of the same lump to make one vessel unto honor and another unto dishonor? What if God, willing to show his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much long suffering the vessels of wrath fitted to destruction, and that he might make known the riches of his glory on the vessels of mercy which he had afore prepared unto glory, even us, whom he hath called not of the Jews only, but also of the Gentiles, as he saith also in OC, I will call them my people which were not my people, and her beloved which was not beloved. And it shall come to pass that in the place where it was said unto them, Ye are not my people, there shall they be called the children of the living God. Esaias also crieth concerning Israel, Though the number of the children of Israel be as the sand of the sea, a remnant shall be saved. For he will finish the work and cut it short in righteousness, because a short work will the Lord make upon the earth. And as Isaiah said before, except the Lord of Sabbath hath left us a seed, we had been as Sodom and been like unto Gomorrah. What shall we say then? That the Gentiles which followed not after righteousness have attained to righteousness, even the righteousness which is of faith? But Israel, which followed after the law of righteousness, hath not attained to the law of righteousness. Wherefore, because they sought it not by faith, but as it were by the works of the law. For they stumbled at that stumbling stone. As it is written, Behold, I lay in Zion a stumbling stone and a rock of offense, and whosoever believeth on him shall not be ashamed.
Okay, thank you. I chose to start there again because I felt we didn't really finish off, or at least I didn't have time to discuss it at least. The idea of God being unjust or unfair in the way he does things. The older will serve the younger, as it is written, Jacob I loved and Esau have I hated, which is the same as saying Jacob have I accepted and Esau have I rejected. And reading through this, it's easy, for me at least, to read it and really question, because it almost looks arbitrary. You guys all know what arbitrary means. Sometimes I use words and afterward I realize that maybe you don't know what it means. But basically arbitrary means that, I could give an example. If there's a dispute between an owner and an employee, there is in the law a system that they call arbitration. And what that is that both sides present their case to an arbitrator, and the arbitrator makes a decision. And but if they decide to go to the arbitrator, they have both agreed to accept the arbitrator's decision. In other words, they can try to persuade them one way or another, but they have no say in the final law. When the arbitrator makes his decision, that's the decision that is. They have no say in it. And this looks almost like it could be arbitrary, as if Esau had no say in being rejected and Jacob had no say in being accepted or loved. And furthermore, where he says, whom he wills, he hardens, and whomever he has mercy on whomever he wills, and he hardens whomever he wills. It looks somewhat, the way it's presented, it's easy for me to see it as being arbitrary. Now, the only antidote that I have to that is understanding God's character. I think if we understand God's character, we can rest in his sovereignty. We can rest in his decisions. And Paul actually, I think, pulls that in here when he says, I will have compassion on whom... For he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. So then it depends not on human will or extortion, but on God who has mercy. That, where he says that to Moses, I mean, you find that in Exodus 33. You can turn there if you wish. In Exodus 33, verse 19 is where it is found, but I'd like to give you a little background. This is after the golden calf, after the Israelites have made an idol and sinned while Moses was up in the mountain getting the Ten Commandments. And when he came down and saw that, he smashed the Ten Commandments in his anger. And the passage in Exodus 33 takes place in between the time of that time and Moses again going up the mountain to receive the Ten Commandments. I'm going to start reading at verse 12. Moses said to the Lord, See, you say to me, Bring this people up. He commanded them to leave Sinai. But you have not let me know whom you will send with me. Yet you have said, I know you by name, and you have also found favor in my sight. Now therefore, if I have found favor in your sight, please show me now your ways, that I may know you in order to find favor in your sight. Consider, too, that this nation is your people. And he said, my presence will go with you, and I will give you rest. And he said to him, if your presence will not go with me, do not bring us up from here. For how shall it be known that I have found favor in your sight, I and your people? Is it not in your going with us, so that we are distinct, I and your people, from every other people on the face of the earth? And the Lord said to Moses, this very thing that you have spoken I will do, for you have found favor in my sight, and I know you by name. Moses said, please show me your glory. And he will said, I will make my goodness pass before you, and I will make all my goodness pass before you, and will proclaim before you my name, the Lord. And I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and I will show mercy on whom I will show mercy. That's the passage Paul quoted. But he said, you cannot see my face, for man shall not see me and live. And the Lord said, behold, there is a place by me where you shall stand on the rock. And while my glory passes by, I will put you in the cleft of the rock, and I will cover you with my hand until I have passed by. Then I will take my hand, and you shall see my back, but my face you shall not see. Goes on to describe exactly how that happened. But what I'd like to point out is where when Paul says he will have mercy on whom he will have mercy, and he will have compassion on whom he has compassion, he's quoting out of Exodus 33, and I think that should lead us to understanding when God, he says, and there, I will make all my goodness pass before you, and I will proclaim before you my name. When God proclaims his name, he is always stating his character. And I think that when Paul pulls that in, what shall we say then? Is there injustice on God's part? By no means. God forbid. It is contrary to the very character of God to be unjust. He cannot be unjust. And when he states his name, for I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. I don't know if it does anything for you, but I feel there's two ways of approaching this. One is making Exodus fit with what it seems like he could be saying in Romans, where it's arbitrary. The other approach is looking at what he's saying in Exodus and realizing that it is contrary to the very nature of God to be unjust, which I think is what we need to do. I'm sure you're not surprised to hear that. Is there any input so far? David is just waiting to give you a mic. Okay, we'll continue reading. For the scripture says to Pharaoh, for this very purpose I have raised you up, that I might show my power in you, and that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth. So then he has mercy on whomever he wills, and he hardens whomever he wills. If you remember the story of the Exodus, when Moses and Aaron came into Pharaoh, the scripture states plainly that for all the plagues to take place, God hardened the heart of Pharaoh every time, right? And Paul is, I think, telling us why. For the scripture says to Pharaoh, for this very purpose I have raised you up, that I might show my power in you, and that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth. So then he has mercy on whomever he wills, and he hardens whomever he wills. Again, to get away from the arbitrariness of this statement, I think we can look at things in Romans that, or to understand why I don't see this as being arbitrary. In Romans 2:4, he says, or do you presume on the riches of his kindness and the forbearance of patience, not knowing that God's kindness and patience is meant to lead you to repentance? I'm sorry. What about Pharaoh? What is your opinion on Pharaoh? What's your understanding of Pharaoh in the Egyptian reign? My understanding of Pharaoh is that the Egyptian people and Pharaoh himself were trained to believe that Pharaoh is God, that Pharaoh is a god, and they worshipped him as such. For this very purpose I have raised you up. God allowed that, that I might show my power in you. If there is a false god, the more that a false god is believed to be a god, the greater the influence if God overthrows them. Is that right? That's more or less all that I see him saying here. The fame of Pharaoh had spread. He ruled a vast amount of property and territory. And if he was a little tribal chief, the influence of Pharaoh wouldn't have been as big, neither with the knowledge of God overthrowing Pharaoh have reached across the face of the earth, as I expect it did in this case. What are your thoughts on that?
Yeah, I've been sitting here listening to Romans 9, and there is, you're almost forced to conclude that prior to a man's birth.
Prior to whose birth?
Prior to these men that were born, like Jacob and Esau, and that God already had predestined their lives beforehand. And even Pharaoh, like if you read the story of Pharaoh, God had mercy on Pharaoh to some extent. It's been a while since I read that, but because he was the head of a satanic religion and leading multitudes of people astray, God, it says he raised him up so he can eliminate Egypt. Basically is what happened at the end. Oh, there was still an Egypt left, but all its glory was taken away. And verse 21 is the verse that, like, we often look at saved people and unsaved people, and something in our heart says it's unjust for God to create people that way. Everybody should be equal, everybody should have equal opportunity, you know, so on and so forth, but in reality, it's not that way. If you look around the world, so to speak, then it says here, does not the potter have power over the clay for the same lump to make one vessel for honor and the other for dishonor? And it would imply there to me, I'm just giving my personal perspective now, that there are men and women who are created that way. And Ephesians talks about being elected for salvation from the foundation of the world. And other places in Scripture talk about those who are saved, God foreknew, God. And then the rest of the population kind of was born in, are sinners, and they remain sinners. And so I guess that whole free will thing is challenged here. And that whole my own mindset my human justice is really challenged here in Romans 9. And I guess I'm kind of wondering in my own mind, how far would you see this going? Like, there are men that are created in the image of God, because all men are, and yet never be saved.
I guess I'm sitting back a little farther from the speakers than I usually do, so I have a bit of a harder time following. But you had asked me a question, or asked, put a question on the floor.
I'm putting it on the floor. I'm not trying to pin any particular person to answer it. I'm just... Election is a subject that you either believe or you don't believe, right? Depending how far you take election, like, we have believers who take election a lot farther than maybe I'd even be comfortable with. But there seems to be that in the scriptures that God has created men for dishonor. And what do we make of that? I guess that's my question to the brotherhood. Not necessarily, I mean, yeah.
Okay, thank you. Okay, I guess Ron put a question on the floor, so who's willing to tackle it?
Not sure if I'm ready to take Ron on that one yet right off now, but...
Just don't look at it that way. Just give your thoughts, okay?
Concerning verse 17... it says there first that for this same purpose have I raised thee up. God had a purpose for raising up Pharaoh, which I believe he did for a select purpose. And there's two reasons he states there. I might show my power in thee, and that my name might be declared throughout all the earth.
Exactly.
And I believe the same as what you said there, that Pharaoh was the pinnacle of political power of that in that time throughout all the world, and God's eternal plan was to release the children of Israel from underneath his power. They were enslaved to that power, so he raised up and called Moses to go and to do that. We know the account of all of Moses' life. Now, we could picture Moses coming from basically nowhere, from a shepherd from the desert, coming to Israel, or excuse me, to Egypt, to the children of Israel, and saying that he is called of God to lead them out of Egypt to fulfill the promise that God had given to Abraham. Could we see here that there's two things that had to come to pass? One was that Moses went to the supreme power, earthly political power at that time, and Moses had to be vindicated that the children of Israel could believe in him, that he was going to be the leader to lead them out from the slavery. So, I will show my power in thee. God, we know the account in Exodus, God showed through Moses that Moses had a power that was supreme even to Pharaoh's power. And then also Moses was vindicated as a leader to the children of Israel because God had given them that power, and they could also see it there in the physical acts that took place there, the miracles of God. So to me, that was the two things that God... played out there in this reference to verse 17. And I believe, as you also said, that God, being a just God, he's also an all-powerful, almighty, all-knowing God, and this was according to his counsel to perform this.
Anyone else? Edward, here in the front pew.
In chapter 15 here, it says, for he saith to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, And I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion.
And chapter 15 of Romans?
Sorry, verse 15 of chapter 9.
Okay.
Verse 15, I'm sorry. When I read these verses, I don't think of predestination. But I could ask myself, when God says, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, the question should be, on whom does God have mercy? Mm-hmm. And I think that he shows himself merciful to those who are merciful. And he is compassionate to those that show compassion. And I just don't get the picture from the entire scriptures that if there'd be a room full of 100 people, that God would at randomly pick one out and say, well, I will have mercy on you, or pick out another one and say, I will harden your heart. But he chooses, in reflection into what is in a man's heart.
Thank you, Alvin.
It causes me to reflect a little on God himself, how great God is. And I ponder how God looks at history. I believe God, I think he says somewhere, that he looks from the end to the beginning. He understands history from the end. We look at history, we live in history, we look back at history, but we look forward and don't know what's happening. God looks back over everything, knows everything that is going to happen. Take Jacob and Esau. In my mind, if you consider carefully Jacob and Esau, Esau looked like the good son. He was daddy's boy. Daddy had the promise. Daddy was going to give him a double portion no matter what. He was planning on it. He's prepared for it. And then one day we see him coming in from the field and we see his heart start coming out. Jacob, and this gives me a lot of encouragement because I think sometimes we're a lot more like this than we want to admit. Jacob, we don't want to be like Jacob. He was a grabber. He was a deceiver. He was a bad boy. But deep down, there was a seed of faith in that boy's heart, where it says in the God knew and knows that Esau was a profane, a godless person. It looked good on the outside, but so did God just make Esau to hate him? Did God make Jacob just to love him and he could do anything he wanted and had a little speck put in there and nobody else did? Well, I think God is so great that in his knowledge and his understanding, his all, he takes the clay, he made a Jacob and he made an Esau, and he made them like he made them. And he knew the results. We don't know the results. We make something, we wonder what the results will be. He made something knowing the results already. But God's perfect. I think of his characters of he'll be blameless. He owes no man anything. There's so many attributes of God floating around my mind here. Anyway, maybe I'll stop there for now. But okay. I'm just pondering God's perfection and his understanding. Our understanding versus God's understanding is quite a bit different. We're so limited, so completely limited. God's unlimited. And can he see everything all the time and know my decisions? Oh, that's what I was thinking of. Jesus said that him that cometh to me I will in no wise cast out. He gave a promise, and we preach the gospel. I think about preaching the gospel. We preach the gospel knowing that we are calling men to repentance, and if they will repent, they can be saved. Him that comes to me, and we're to go to every creature and preach the gospel. We don't know the end. God knows all those things.
Thank you. Anyone else? Clarence again.
It's a couple of verses in Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians 1:3 says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places." Then 4 and 5, "According as he hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will." I see an all-knowing God, and as Alvin said, he knows the end from the beginning, which we don't. Mm-hmm. And according to this, we've been chosen in him before the foundation of the world. Therefore, he knew us before we were ever born, or way, way, way before our time, from the foundation of the world. So in that, I can believe that we were predestinated. I don't know. I do not believe that we can know the destination, the eternal destination, being heaven or hell, of any person. We don't know the destination of anyone other than ourselves as far as heaven or hell is concerned. And as far as we're concerned, it's based upon our choice that we make between the gift of salvation or to reject that gift of salvation. But God, being an eternal God, something maybe that our finite minds cannot fully comprehend, he knows, has known, and actually it says here it was designed because of his good pleasure. And I rejoice in that I can be a recipient of that good pleasure through the salvation he's made available to me in Christ Jesus.
Thank you. I was looking at that exact same passage yesterday, actually, in Ephesians. I guess, in summary, I would say that I think that if we isolate some of these difficult passages in Romans 9, 10, and 11, if we isolate them, I don't think that our chances of understanding them are quite as good as they are if we take the whole of Scripture, which is that way with any Scripture. I mean, the whole of Scripture always gives you a more complete picture than isolated verses. And I think that's the case here too. I would say in verse 21, "Has the potter no right over the clay to make out of the same lump one vessel for honorable use and another for dishonorable use?" To understand that more in a sense of Paul preaching to us the sovereign freedom of God to do as God will. In order for us to trust that, we have to trust God's character, which he's trying to do by drawing us back into Exodus 33. If we trust God's character, we don't have a difficulty with those verses. If we don't trust God's character, we will. I will have a massive difficulty with those verses. But if we trust God's character as being entirely just, entirely compassionate, a God who hates evil, but a just, compassionate God, then I think these verses, at the very least, while we find them difficult, we don't take something and believe something of God that is not true. I'd like to discuss verse 20 just a little bit. Maybe I should say this too. The whole picture of Egypt, returning to Egypt, the children of Israel wanting to return to Egypt, is a picture of people, and you see that in Galatians 3 and 4, of the people of God being brought out of bondage, to the flesh. The Pharaoh was an earthly king. You brought out of bondage to the flesh, and you go and deciding to go back into Egypt is going back into a sinful carnal lifestyle. I think that's the picture that the New Testament gives us. And I think you see that in here as well. I'd like to discuss verse 20 at least. "But who are you, O man, to answer back to God? Will what is molded say to its molder, why have you made me like this?" And then he says, verse 21, is Paul indicating that man has no business questioning, or I would say wrestling with God. Is that what he's indicating? Is he indicating that man has no business? It is wrong for man to question or to wrestle with God. Let me just say this, I hope not. Because I think all of us have questioned and wrestled with God to a certain degree. But he is indicating that to question or to wrestle with God in the sense where we reject God because we do not understand him means that we are saying that God needs to condescend to a level that we understand in order for us to trust him, which really has made ourselves God. I don't think God minds when we question and wrestle with him with the intent of understanding and knowing him better. But I don't think he minds that at all. But if we reduce God to our finiteness, then I think we are putting ourselves in a very dangerous place. Okay, move on from there. Also understanding that in this whole discourse, even Jacob and Esau, he is still trying to persuade, I think, Jewish people, if not Jewish people, people who have believed some of the Judaizers. Because, and you see that in verse 25, he comes back to it, or verse 24, I mean, excuse me. Even on us whom he has called. Actually, I'll read it. Verse 22. What if God, desiring to show his wrath and to make known his power, has endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction? I think he's still talking about Pharaoh. And God enduring with much patience, even though the righteousness of God was desiring to cut down Pharaoh much earlier than he did. He endured with much patience. He endured that with much patience to make known his power. God, desiring to show his wrath and to make known his power, has endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction. In this context, talking about Pharaoh. The reason he endured it with much patience, it was in order to make known the riches of his glory for vessels of mercy, which he has prepared beforehand for glory, us, whom he has called, not only from the Jews, but also from the Gentiles, as indeed it says in Hosea, those who were not my people, I will call my people, and her who was not beloved, I will call beloved. And the very place where it was said to them, you are not my people, they will be called the sons of the living God. Now if you want, you can turn to Hosea. He quotes that out of Isaiah 1, verse 10, and Isaiah 2, 23. The entire context in Hosea. The original context in Hosea, as close as I can tell, it appears to me to be speaking about the restoration of Israel. If you know the story of Hosea, Hosea was asked to take a wife of prostitution, and this wife was symbolic of the state of Israel. And so Hosea took her as a wife. He had children with her. The children had certain names, and one of the children's names meant not my people, not beloved. But this wife then went back to prostitution, ran after other lovers, and God asked Hosea to go back to her and to buy her back and to woo her back rather than to divorce and dismiss her. In the original context, it seems to me to be talking about Israel. However, Paul seems to have no problem indicating that, as indeed he says, even to us whom he has called, not only from the Jews, but also from the Gentiles, as indeed he says in Hosea, those who were not my people, I will call my people, and her who was not beloved, I will call beloved. Paul's attributing it to Gentiles in Romans. Why? Or how is that? Why does Paul do that? Or how can he do that? I think that Paul's understanding of the character of God, because he understands the character of God, he sees a principle that he has no problem applying to humanity, to Gentiles, but that really means humanity in general. In Hosea, God did not utterly destroy Hosea's wife. She was representing Israel and had rejected her husband and gone into prostitution, which was Israel had rejected her husband, God, and had gone after other lovers, rejecting God. In Hosea, he chastened her and then spoke tenderly to her, wooing her back rather than seeking a divorce. I think Paul, by implementing this passage in his Romans discourse, is broadening it to include the Gentiles. He very obviously is broadening it to include the Gentiles, or humanity, you could say. Anybody have some input on that before we move on? Or we don't need to move on. We can spend the rest of the morning here if you want. Okay. And Isaiah cries out concerning Israel, though the number of the sons of Israel be as the sand of the sea, only a remnant of them will be saved. In Romans 11, we're going to see a verse that says all Israel will be saved. Here Paul is quoting Isaiah saying only a remnant of them will be saved. For the Lord will carry out his sentence upon the earth fully and without delay. And as Isaiah prophesied, if the Lord of hosts had not left his offspring, we would have been like Sodom, and we would have become like Gomorrah. What shall we say then? That the Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness have attained it, that is a righteousness that is by faith. But that Israel, who pursued a law that would lead to righteousness, did not succeed in reaching that law. Why? I'd just like to say, I was reading this, and I was thinking, with some of the earlier passages, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom we have compassion. Has the potter not power over the same lump to make out of one lump dishonorable, another lump honorable? If that is arbitrary, why would Paul say what he does? He would say, they did not succeed in reaching that law. Why? Because God created out of that lump dishonorable uses. Or God did not show compassion to them. But that's not what he says. Why? Because they did not pursue it by faith. The basis of them not reaching that, what they were striving after, was because they did not pursue it by faith, but as if it were based on works. They have stumbled over the stumbling stone, as it is written, behold, I am laying in Zion a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense, and whoever believes in him will not be put to shame. The passages in Isaiah are also quoted in 1 Peter 2, or part of this passage. I think the one about laying a stumbling stone in Zion. Peter also quotes that passage in 1 Peter 2, verses 6 to 8. Turn there briefly. What he's doing is making an argument that Jesus is the Messiah. That's the intent of, that's why Peter is doing it. As you, verse 4 in 1 Peter 2, as you come to him, a living stone, rejected by men, but in the sight of God, chosen and precious, you yourselves are like living stones being built up as a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. For it stands in Scripture, behold, I am laying in Zion a stone, a cornerstone chosen and precious, and whoever believes in him will not be put to shame. The purpose in Peter is to persuade his readers that Jesus was indeed the Messiah, even though the Jewish race as a whole had rejected him as Messiah because he didn't fulfill what they were expecting of the Messiah. And it is also, Jesus quotes it in Luke 20, verses 17 to 19. It's the parable of the husbandmen. Perhaps we'll read that whole parable. Luke 20, beginning at verse 9. And he began to tell the people this parable. A man planted a vineyard and let it out to tenants and went into another country for a long while. When the time came, he sent a servant to the tenants so that they would give him some of the fruit of the vineyard. But the tenants beat him and sent him away empty-handed. And he sent another servant, but they also beat and treated him shamefully. and sent him away empty-handed as well. And he sent yet a third, and this one also they wounded and cast out. Then the owner of the vineyard said, what shall I do? I will send my beloved son. Perhaps they will respect him. But when the tenants saw him, they said to themselves, this is the heir. Let us kill him so that the inheritance may be ours. And they threw him out of the vineyard and killed him. What then will the owner of the vineyard do to them? He will come and destroy those tenants and give the vineyard to others. When they heard this, they said, surely not. But he looked at them directly and said, what then is it that is written? The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. Everyone who falls on the stone will be broken to pieces, and when it falls on anyone, it will crush them. I guess I was reading in the King James at home, and I thought it was exactly the same prophecy in Isaiah. And it could be, why don't we go to Isaiah to see what that actually says? Does it sometimes talk about a stumbling stone and a rock of offense has become the cornerstone? I'm just a little bothered that it's not exactly verbatim here. Isaiah 28, verse 16 says, therefore, thus says the Lord God, behold, I am the one who is laid as a foundation in Zion, a stone, a tested stone, a precious cornerstone for a sure foundation. Whoever believes will not be in haste. And Perhaps it's not exactly the same verse. I may have gotten a little carried away with references. I'm not sure. Regardless, I think it indicates the same thing. Before we close, I'd like to open it up for observations, questions, challenges, whatever you have on your heart.
That's also quoted in chapter 8, verse 14 of Isaiah. Might be something to note. 8:14 about this. It says in New King James, he will be a sanctuary. He will be as a sanctuary, but a rock of stumbling and a rock of offense to both the houses of Israel. And just out of interest.
Okay, thank you.
I've been really blessed by the discussion this morning. I think it's very important how we understand that part of Romans chapter 9, because I was just reading last night about a person that turned his back on God because he believed in this idea of God hardening people without having mercy on them, or it being an unjust judgment type of thing. And I was thinking about that a lot, and I'm still not sure if I understand it all right, but I do believe too that God does show mercy on everyone, not just on a chosen few. I realize that we don't understand all of the things that happen to people, but It seems to be a very important subject that is worth a lot of discussion, I guess, a lot of thought. And I appreciate what I heard, the attributes of God and all that.
Anyone else? Okay, thank you for your time and attention. God bless you.